Our reading is from Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 23, and it's on page 982 in your Bibles. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our glory and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Sarah, thanks very much for reading for us. Chris, thanks for praying. I'm aware that time is a little bit against us, so you'll notice on the screen there is some green grass. We're thinking about contentment today. I had an introduction all about how green is your grass. My grass is very brown. I'm sure there's greener grass elsewhere. And isn't that the case in life? We're thinking about contentment, as I say. Contentment is, if you like, that settled sense that everything is well. In our current circumstances, it's the comfort that says, I don't need anything more. I don't need anything different. I'm content. But the other side of that kind of contentment coin, if you like, is the constant desire for more, for change, a dissatisfaction that looks at the present and says, well, actually, I want to change things. Maybe I look back to the good old days and think, well, life was better then. Or I look ahead to the future and think, well, oh, things will be good when that happens. Maybe it's a change of scenery. If only I was there and not here, and then things would be okay. You see, we always search for this kind of contentment that says, actually, I would have everything I need. Life would be better if these circumstances were different. I don't know if you found that. I've certainly found that at different times in life. And I think it's particularly difficult now in modern times because of the advent of things like the internet and Instagram and an increased world of opportunity and choice gives us a sense of what our life could or should be. So we compare to others and think, well, actually they seem to have the life that I want. That's what I deserve. That's what I should have. And so we are finding increasingly in society an increase in sort of mental illness issues around us, very sadly, very tragically, which is why I think more and more people are talking about emotional well-being, and because psychologists have demonstrated that this continued need for contentment isn't actually good for us, this continued anxiety of, have I got what I need? Have I got what I deserve? Well, it's a constant strife, a real strife. And it may well be that it reveals itself in different areas of the things that we think we need. Maybe in material satisfaction. I always need that bank balance that's going to be secure. It might be retail therapy that says, my life sucks, but at least I can go out and buy something and feel good for 5 minutes. It might be that advertising that, so we spend a huge amount on advertising in the UK, so billions and billions of pounds on convincing you that your life would be better if you had something. Gambling, is on the rise. Material satisfaction. Job satisfaction, that sense of entitlement that a job brings satisfaction. I ought to have the job that makes me feel fulfilled. Well, the reality is that most people don't. But we still think we should. Elusive job satisfaction. Might be relational satisfaction. I need to have somebody who fulfills me sexually, emotionally, materially, however it is. And if they don't, then we move on to the next person. Personal satisfaction. I'm not happy with who I am, with my body. I'm dissatisfied and I need to go on a diet, or I need to have cosmetic surgery, or I need this or need that, need the other, because I need to change. It might even be church satisfaction in a kind of Christian sense. Actually, the church isn't meeting my needs in the way that it should. Maybe I should go to a different church where I'm going to find my needs met. We can find this kind of desire, this sense of I need something more constantly in life. That may be for you, it may be in your workplace and those around you there. When we focus on what we don't have or what we could have, what we should have perhaps, then anxiety, insecurity creeps in. Escapism is necessary, unfulfilled promises, false hopes, and we're left thinking, if only. Do you get that sense in the world around you? Do you get that sense that people are thinking, if only? Well, I certainly do. And it is that constant search for contentment. But thankfully, the Bible has something to say about this. So, good news. The first is this. The search for contentment is nothing new. We're not sort of looking at this specifically today, but the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament is a book about a guy who was really, really rich. And he set his mind to try and find fulfillment and contentment in all of the kind of things he could accumulate. That was about 3,000 years ago. So the search for contentment is nothing new. It's part of our human condition, if you like, that we feel that we ought to find things well with the world. The second thing, though, is that that writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, he had wisdom and knowledge. He put his mind to that. He experienced pleasure from relationships and from material goods. He worked hard. He rested. He was honored. He had all of the things that you would say, those would be the things that make me content. And his take on it all was, this is vanity. It's chasing after the wind. So the search for contentment is nothing new, but also its contentment is elusive. It is difficult to find. But thirdly, and this is the good news, because otherwise we're going to sit here going, oh man, yeah, Paul told me all of the way that the world isn't good. Well, thirdly, and most joyfully, in Philippians chapter 4, contentment is possible. Contentment is possible. You might not have been with us for the rest of the series, so let me just fill you in briefly on this letter. Paul is a guy who's been going around speaking to people about Jesus. He's been planting churches in different places, and he's writing a letter from prison. He's in prison because he's been talking about Jesus. And prison wasn't an easy place to be. Prison was the kind of place where, unlike today, you didn't get fed and you didn't get watered and you didn't get clothing and all of those kind of things. You had to rely on your supporters and friends to bring you basically everything. And so he was in prison writing a thank you letter to the Philippians saying, thank you so much for looking out for me, because they'd got wind of the issue that he was in. So if you have a look at chapter 4, verse 14, it's there on page 982. Paul says in verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. You see, the Philippians have basically joined with Paul's trouble. They've heard on the grapevine he's in difficulties, and so they're trying to help. Now, that sounds like a very kind thing to do. Indeed, that's what Paul says. But what we're going to do is we're going to see that actually the thank you letter is not necessarily what we expect. So, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at length you've revived your concern for me. In other words, thank you very much for the gift that you've sent me. It's there in verse 10. And then verse 11, he says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. So, thanks so much for the gift. I didn't really need it. It sounds weird, right? What's going on there? It almost sounds as he's a bit ungrateful. We'll see later on that that's not the case. He doesn't really need it. Why? Well, have a look. Verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. You see from this verse even that contentment and being in need are put as two completely opposite things. I'm not in need because I'm content. To be content is to say, I have everything I need. Now, again, many of us would probably find ourselves thinking, could I say that of myself? I have everything I need. In whatever situation I'm in, I have everything I need. Well, Paul knows what this is like. Have a look at verse 12. He says, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Every circumstance, he's experienced the best, he's experienced the worst, he's experienced nothing, he's experienced everything, he's experienced all that we could experience, and he said, in all of those situations, I can be content. No matter what my life circumstances look like, I can say I have everything I need. That's what Paul's saying. No matter what my circumstances, I have everything I need. And when I think about culture, the temptation is to think that we find contentment in changing our circumstances. Paul says, no, it's not about changing your circumstances. There is something different going on here. It might sound impossible, though, doesn't it? But verse 12, Paul says this. He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That need is another word for austerity. It's where austerity comes from. I found that quite interesting this week. Might sound impossible, but there is a secret. And Paul is going to let us in on that secret. And thankfully, it's here in this passage. So what is the secret of contentment? It must be precious because our world's crying out for it. What is this contentment? Where is it possible? How is it possible? Well, it's possible for two reasons. And the first is this. It's only possible in God's strength. So verse 12, in terms of I've been brought low, I've been in abundance and need, I don't need anything else. And in need, sort of, I think in terms of what he needed to eat. But verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's possible in God's strength. Now, you might have come across Philippians 4:13 before. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. If you're a fan of rugby, which I am, then the Fijian rugby team are very well known as having Philippians 4:13 often on their wristbands when they play rugby. And as you can see, the Rugby Sevens fan page, we can do all things through God who gives us the strength. It sounds great, doesn't it, this verse? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, the problem is that I reckon if I were to write Philippians 4:13 on my wrist, I still wouldn't be a very good Rugby Sevens player. Because I'm not two meters tall. I can't run 100 meters in 11 seconds and still be 18 stone at the same time. So that tells me that perhaps there's something else going on here. Okay, this verse isn't a totem for success. If I pray hard enough, if I do the right things, then I can do anything. No, the key is the context that this comes in. Paul is content in each and every circumstance because it's the Lord who strengthens me. That's what he's saying. He's saying contentment is impossible without God's strength. Contentment is impossible through earthly means. Contentment in the things of this world will always be frustrating because contentment is ultimately supernatural. One of the things that keeps on flowing through this letter, it is God's work in people. God's work in people. So chapter 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God is working in you. In Philippians 2 verse 13 it says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, for the Christian, God is at work in you. And this is partly where he's aiming towards. Contentment. Contentment. It's possible in God's strength. But its substance is found in God's supply. Look a bit further down to verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You see, all of your needs will be supplied by God according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now, supply implies just about enough. But more literally, this is, my God will fill to fullness, abundantly overflowing every need of yours. Or simply this, God will give you everything you need from his rich stores in Christ Jesus. Again, even more simply, God will give you everything you need in Christ Jesus. Last week we were thinking about the blessing and the privilege of being in Christ, united to Jesus by faith. And basically what Paul is saying is, what you need is Jesus. What you need is Jesus. I think Paul has learned that lesson through harsh experience. He has been in need. He has had nothing. And he's learned that when Jesus is all you have, you realize that Jesus is everything you need. The Bible shows us that the natural impulse of the fallen nature is to crave ourselves, to be so self-centered at the expense of God. And yet actually the Christian is the one who craves God as the one who fulfills us. We're talking here about complete reorientation. The heart of Christian joy, which is moving away from the self and myself and my inward-looking self and say, I need this. Instead, it says, Jesus is everything. As we said, Paul's in prison in Rome. And he doesn't know what the outcome is for him, to be life or death. And if I were in that situation, I would write a letter that is really self-pitying. I'd be like, oh man, this whole living for Jesus thing's a bit rubbish because I'm in prison and I don't know if I'm going to die as a result of it. I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if the cost that I've given up or that I've paid is too great. I might be frustrated with God. I might be self-pitying, saying, please, please pray that somebody gets me out of here. But that's not what Paul prays. Okay? So as you go through the letter, let's just briefly do it. And I know we haven't got much time, but it's really helpful to do it. Verse 12 of chapter 1. So back a page, page 980. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul is saying, I don't need my freedom because I have Jesus. And being in prison has meant more people have heard about him. Then in verse 21 of chapter 1. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's saying, I don't even need my life because Jesus is everything that I need, because to die is to be with him. In chapter 2 from verse 19 onwards, he's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and he said, I don't need my companions to be alongside me all the time with me, because actually you would benefit from them more. I have everything I need in Christ. In chapter 3, verses 2 to 8, he talks about all the things that he's done and all the things he's achieved and his Christian CV, if you like. And he says, I don't need my reputation. I don't need my religious credentials because I have Jesus. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I don't need those things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, because he is who I need. That's what the secret of contentment is. It's Jesus. And can you see why the world will never find this in the things they're looking for? Because ultimately, it's found only in Jesus. God strengthen us. God is strengthening us, his Holy Spirit pointing us to Jesus, helping us to look beyond the immediate and to see Jesus and to trust him instead. That's the story of the Christian. Come back to chapter 4, verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ. He has already given us everything we need in Christ. Your past is secure because Jesus came to live and die for you. Your present is secure because God's strength is presently working in you to trust Jesus. And your future is secure because Jesus will return as Savior to bring you home to glory. And so, isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious that Jesus is everything you need? What good is the stuff that we crave compared to the sufficient promises of God that transcend even death itself. Now, it might be this morning that you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not me. I would love to feel like that, but that's not me yet. I suspect that's true of all of us. We don't know this to the extent that Paul seems to know about it. We might think about the persecuted church in different parts of the world who turn up to church and say, we want to turn up to church even though we might lose our lives for it, because Jesus is all we need. I remember chatting to Shelley Mulholland about this in the past. And she said to me, Paul, be encouraged, because you don't know the journeys those people have gone on to get to that point. The key word in this is learned, isn't it? Please be encouraged by that word. Paul learned this truth. It wasn't an instant transformation. It was the result of experiencing different circumstances and learning from them, seeing where God is in each of them. And we will experience in life so many different circumstances, many of which will feel overwhelming or troubling. And the temptation will be in those circumstances to pray for release or to get escape, to run away, to try and find peace in all sorts of different places. It might be that we think God is at the root of some of these problems, and so we interpret God's character in the light of our circumstances. But the key is this. We must do the opposite and interpret our circumstances in the light of the character of God. As one author puts it, there are no wasted hardships with God, because God is with you in the midst of the struggle. His power is at work to help you continue to trust him. Whatever you're going through at the moment, God is at work to help you to learn, to trust him, to experience him, and to desire him more. Now, you know that isn't going to take away the sadness. That isn't going to take away the struggle. That isn't going to take away the disappointment. Paul even talks about sorrow he would have experienced if Epaphroditus had died. He writes that earlier on in chapter 3. You see, contentment isn't happiness. It doesn't take away the pain. Contentment isn't a Buddhist denial of reality. No, we feel the pain of those hardships, sometimes extremely. But being content removes the despair from those hardships. It's where we can learn from our own experiences. It's where we can learn from others' experiences too. Dan Gladwell last week talking in his Christian story slot about how God had pushed him beyond himself to a point where he couldn't cope. And that's what God does. He pushes us beyond our own possibilities so that actually we turn to him as the only one in whom we can cope. When Christians suffer and they still retain hope, then that's a great thing for us to experience in our gospel teams, in our Christian story slots, as we talk to others. And do you know, I had the privilege, and I have the privilege, of spending time with many of you guys talking about the struggles you go through. And the brilliant encouragement that I've had this week is talking to people who said, yes, life is tough, but God is good. And I know that that's the case for many of us in this room. I pray that that would continue to be the case for us. So that's kind of one of the big implications, really, of the whole letter. But we're just going to touch on briefly three or four applications from this particular passage and see how they work in terms of contentment. The first is this: contentment liberates us to be generous. Have a look really in particular at the experience or the example of the Philippians. Verse 10, they had heard about Paul's circumstances and they'd revived their concern for him. They were concerned for him but had no opportunity. So verse 14, they shared in his trouble. They identified with him. They'd given him the support that he needs. Paul hadn't asked them to send money, verse 17. He hadn't sought the gift. He hadn't asked them. But instead, basically, they were looking for opportunities to support him. They were looking for opportunities to bless others. They were proactively generous rather than reactively generous in that sense. Verse 18 says that this is a really big gift, I suspect. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. the Philippian church had been really generous. And do you know what I discovered this week? It was really, it was as I was reading through what somebody else had written about this. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it out briefly. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 8 where it talks about some generous churches. And I'd never made the link before, but Philippi is a church in Macedonia. Listen to what Paul says about the churches in Macedonia. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. You see, one of the things that will often stop us from being generous is that we think, I haven't got anything I can give away. I can't afford to be generous because I haven't got everything I need. Contentment says you already have everything you need, so you can be generous. Generous in affliction, generous in poverty. Why? Because the abundant joy that they have in Christ. We don't need to be anxious about our circumstances. What if I need that one day? Contentment liberates us from anxiety so we can be generous. In various ways, I think this is true. Generous with our money. I am aware, stood in a building like this, that we have been, as a church, a place of extreme generosity. I'm also aware that it's very easy to guilt people into being generous. Like, it's the easiest thing in the world. We've got a budget deficit. Give us your money. And you feel guilty if you don't, right? Well, that's not what Paul's doing. He didn't write saying, I'm in real strife, give me your money. No, instead, the Philippians are proactively looking for opportunities to be generous. The Christian's contentment drives us towards proactive generosity. So maybe we could think, is there a way that we could partner with more people elsewhere? That we could be generous in a way that supplies other people's needs? Giving away more money even as a church. We give away 10% or so. Maybe it would be great if we're able to give away more than that to others to bless them. Generous with money, generous with time. We are a time-poor church, I know that. And I apologize if I've let you down in the past as a result of that. Time is often our most precious resource. Many people generously serve us by giving up time, but contentment liberates us to be generous with our time. Thinking about how can we serve others rather than indulging myself. That again is the sense that I get from the Philippians. Proactively thinking, how can I be generous with my time rather than indulging what I feel I need myself? Generous with ourselves and relationships. Again, this is a proactive opportunity to think about going to the fringes, welcoming others in who are perhaps on the fringe of church life, deepening friendships, not because we need to, but because it's a blessing to others. Finally, it might be generous with people as a church, sending people on to other gospel causes. The world is a big place, and one of the things that I've learned in spending time in Melbourne and with Tim and Nikki and with Dave and Emma is how much we are blessed as a church with people. Many, many gifted people. Many, many generous people. And you know, the temptation is to basically keep that all to ourselves. And to worry, well, what if those people left them? What would happen to that ministry? I spent a year away in Australia, and people go, oh, what's going to happen to the student ministry? Well, we've heard from Rachel what Simon did. Okay? I'm here, and actually, unless we start sending people, people like Simon can't grow. There's no space. We can be generous with people. We don't need to fear people being sent on to different places. We can send on people if they want to go to Eastern Europe or if they want to go to the Middle East to bless others elsewhere and not fear what if. It may be that the Lord is putting on your heart maybe the desire to go elsewhere. And it may be costly, but we as a church need to be generous with people. Ultimately, though, generosity is, it's a bigger thing than just being kind. It's an act of worship. Have a look at verse 18. I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This language is taken from the temple, where people would bring their sacrifices and they'd be burnt and the smoke would rise as if it was a gift going up to God. It's specifically visually a gift to God, and yet what Paul is saying is your gift to me is actually also a gift to God. As we're generous to others, that's worship language. It's a way of showing that we worship God, and it brings pleasure to him. So when we're content, we're liberated actually to worship with everything that God has already given us. With people, with time, with money, with ourselves. And this generosity is just a reflection of God himself, Jesus himself. In chapter 2, we saw that Jesus is the one who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing so he could serve us. So contentment liberates us to be generous. Briefly, I think. Contentment liberates us to be grateful. We might think that it's the opposite. If we say, I don't need something, then actually that sounds as if we're being ungrateful. If you're content, you need nothing, then it might feel like you don't appreciate the things that people give to you. But I wonder if the opposite is true. And this is a moment of my own embarrassment, really. Giving people gifts can be really difficult. Okay, especially people like me. Karen will tell you just how difficult I am to buy for. She'll tell you that sometimes if the gift isn't quite what I want, then I'll go and swap it for something that really was. That's like, yeah, Nikki, yeah, thank you for looking like that. So utterly appalled that a man should do such a thing to his wife. I know it's terrible, but I'm not the only one, okay? I'm sure there's other people in here who do the same thing. And do you know, even if I'm not the only one who does the same thing, that's why we buy people Amazon vouchers, right? Because people aren't content. If we're not content, then we will always be seeking after something that's better, the best. Okay, so contentment actually doesn't make us ungrateful. It makes us the opposite. It makes us really grateful for the things that people have done. It liberates us to be grateful, because another enemy of contentment is entitlement. If we aren't content, then others' gifts are opportunities to fill those voids. We reckon on how generous we think other people ought to be. Like, you know when you go to the pub and you buy a round? It's a kind act. It's a kind thing. I'm buying you a drink. How very generous of me. Now, if you think contently, then that's just a really kind thing to do. But if you think entitlement, then what happens next? Then somebody else has to buy you a drink. And if you're going, well, no, I'm a bit more, then just test it out. By next time, if it's your turn to buy a round of halves. And then see if anybody makes a comment. Because the reality is this. Contentment liberates us to be grateful for gifts. Entitlement makes us actually think we deserve those things, paying a debt. Entitlement and need can stifle gratitude. You see, Paul is really thankful, isn't he? Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. He's really grateful for their gift. He didn't need it, he didn't ask for it, but he is super grateful. And that's simply because he wants the giver more than the gift. He's thankful because the givers have been so kind. The gift is an expression of their relationship, which is why it's so appalling that if my wife buys me something, I take it back. Because the reality is that that's just an expression of love when you give something to somebody else. And I wonder if it's the same when it comes to God. God gives us his son. And if we choose not to be satisfied in him and look for satisfaction elsewhere, what do we ultimately say about God? Well, ultimately this is that actually Paul is content because he has Jesus and he wants God to get the glory. He wants the giver more than the gift. He's thankful because the givers have been kind. The gift is an expression of relationship. And so verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. He wants ultimately their Christ-likeness more than he wants their money, because God gets the glory. That's the fruit of the gospel. God gets the glory. One of the things we're really grateful for Joy and Simon is not the time that they've given, but for the way that the Lord has grown them as people of good character and ministry. we can be thankful to God for them. And so finally, I mean, there are more points, but I'll just finish with this. In the end, God gets the glory. It's there in verses 19 and 20. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you want to be content, I think we've seen that we need to think less about ourselves and more about Jesus. Our contentment is fueled by Christ Jesus. Contentment is enabled by the strength of Christ Jesus. Generosity is growing like Christ Jesus. Gratitude is expressed because others are growing like Christ Jesus. It is all God-focused. And so the end result is everything is from God. And so wouldn't it be perverse if we take credit for it ourselves? God gets the glory when we find our joy and our contentment in him. Jesus is all you need. And so, as it says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the gift of your Son, Lord Jesus. Please help us to be those who are so overwhelmed by him that we say in him we have everything we need. And would that overflow in generosity? Would it overflow and abound in gratitude? And please, would you get the glory that you deserve through us, in us, and this church here at Christ Church Central? Please, would you help us to be those who say in Christ, in the gospel, we have everything we need. We ask it for your glory and our joy in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing... we're just going to sing one song. And the song we're going to sing is How Great Thou Art. It just reminds us how good God is. And the final, or maybe penultimate verse, I don't know. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That's the ultimate gift that God has given to us. So let's stand and let's rejoice.